to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, because the last time we concluded with the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And we also saw that on the way to the house of Jairus, there was also another miracle performed, the woman with the issue of blood. So this evening we're going to start in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 9, which follows in context from the raising of Jairus' daughter. We're going to see that there were two further miracles which were performed almost straight after the raising of Jairus' daughter. And the first one, in Matthew chapter 9, from verse 27 to 31, was to concern two blind men. And then from verses 32 to 34, a man who was dumb. So first of all, in verse 27, we'll just read a few verses so that we can familiarise ourselves with the context. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They say unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Matthew is the only one who records the miracle. The two blind men are unnamed. We don't know anything concerning their background. But it would seem from their reaction to the Master that they were aware of him. Maybe they had been told by the people who escorted them around of the miracle the Master had just performed. Maybe they'd heard some of his teaching. Maybe they'd obviously spoken to the crowds who had thronged him. But nevertheless, when Jesus departed from the house of Jairus, these two followed him. Now we've either got to have one of two ideas, that they stumbled across him, or they were having people who were leading them. I would rather suggest they had someone who were helping them to get to the Master. But immediately they cried out in verse 27, saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon us." Now why should they say "son of David"? Why should they use that expression? Why not just "Lord" or "Jesus" or what other phrase or name they might choose? Why the Son of David? I personally feel that there are two reasons. One, to acknowledge him as the Messiah, the Son of David, from Matthew chapter 1 and other places. And secondly, because of something we read back in the second book of Samuel chapter 5. Now whether they appreciated this, I don't know, but all scripture is written for our learning, as we appreciate. And therefore, 2 Samuel chapter 5 is very appropriate in the context of these two blind men. Remember in verse 7, it's at the time when David was to take the stronghold of Zion. So the same is the city of David. But you will notice, if you read back from verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in thither," thinking that David cannot come in hither. But nevertheless he did. And so on that same day, says verse 8, David said, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Wherefore they said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David dwelt in the fort and called the city of David, and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. Now you'll notice in verse 8 that you've got a lot of words in italics, as if the translators were very unsure as to what exactly was written. And it seems out of character with David that he should forbid the blind and the lame from access. I've looked up various versions, and it would seem that the Septuagint version gives a broad picture of the rest as to what David actually said. If I can read from the Septuagint, "Everyone that smites the Jebusites, let him attack with the dagger, both the lame and the blind, and those that hate the soul of David. Therefore, they say, the lame and the blind shall not enter into the house of the Lord." So it was not actually David's reaction. It was what they were saying. And the blind and the lame were linked with those that hate David. So it was the enemies of David who were saying, attack with the dagger, the blind and the lame. And therefore it was the enemies of David who were suggesting this rather than David himself. And yet it would seem that that became a principle, that the blind and the lame were not allowed into the temple of God. So when we come back to verse 27, the fact that he speaks of Messiah as the son of David, Matthew chapter 9 now, would seem that they were suggesting that we are not scornful enemies. We believe that you are the Messiah, the true son of David. Give us our sight that we may worship in the house of the Lord. And therefore there seems to be a connection with this thought from 2 Samuel. But interestingly, you will notice in verse 28, the master does not respond. He doesn't say to them, okay, I will, or no, I won't. He doesn't respond to them at all. He gives them no answer. And he goes on further on his journey, verse 28, that he came into the house presumably of where he was staying, and the blind men had to follow him. So he wanted them to make further effort. He wanted to see whether, having not necessarily been rebuffed, but certainly not had their request granted, whether they would make any further effort. When the master turns round and sees them following him into the house, Jesus says unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they say unto him, "Yea, Lord." And then you'll notice in verse 29, that he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." So the first thing he wanted them to acknowledge was, am I able to do this? Do you believe that I am? Now there seems to be an interesting cross-reference in the book of Romans. Let me go to Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, "That if thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now these people were asked, do you believe? And therefore they had to believe in their heart that he could, and they confessed with their mouth that, yes, we believe you can, Lord. Then, rather than curing them, he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." According to your faith, be it unto you. And the record tells us in verse 30, their eyes were opened. So obviously their confession in verse 28 was genuine and true. It was not a facade, it was not just words which flowed out of their mouth. The fact that the master says, look, if what you're saying is true, then your faith will demonstrate this and your eyes will open. But if it's not, then they won't. And therefore they were put to the test according to their faith. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if that was the case with us, that we're with the Master, and we're standing before him as each one of us will. And he says to us, do you want to enter into the kingdom of God? And we say, yes, Lord. Have you demonstrated it in your life? We believe we have, Lord. And they say, right, if that is the case, go in. According to your faith. And these people had their eyes opened immediately. And what the point, I believe, which is being made is that it's easily possible to confess with our mouths and say to one another, yes, we believe, we do this, we do that, and yes, we have no doubt whatsoever. But whether it's genuine, whether it's really sincere, or whether or not we're putting up some sort of facade, that we're giving the right answers, we're giving the right impression, but whether it's genuine in our heart, because Romans chapter 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth we confess unto salvation. Because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth will speak. So it's what is here straight into the heart which will cause us to respond according to our faith. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 42, that this very fact of what the Master would do is obviously prophesied in Isaiah. And verse 6, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Notice, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So in this case, the Master opened the blind eyes according to their faith. But verse 7 would seem to indicate that there is also a spiritual lesson behind the natural one. That we can be spiritually blind as these people were naturally blind. And we think of the Ecclesia of Laodicea, who were told to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they might see. Now, they weren't physically blind. They could obviously walk around and see like you and I can. But the Master was accusing them, or saying to them, that they were spiritually blind. Now, I believe that these two thoughts are brought together in Acts chapter 9. Because we think of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus, as Acts chapter 9 opens, was without question spiritually blind. He so much wanted to persecute the Ecclesia of God that he sought letters of the high priest to go into Damascus and to take prisoners those that believed on the name of the Lord. But we know that what happened, that whilst he was going there, the light came from heaven. And as well as being spiritually blind, Paul became physically blind. But in verse 17, on instructions from the Lord Jesus, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight. Now I believe that this was both physical and spiritual. He could both see again, but you'll notice he received spiritual sight because forthwith he rose and was baptized. So all his unbelief, all his misplaced teaching before concerning Messiah was now seen clearly. He now appreciated who Jesus was, and according to his faith he received sight. So in the context of those two blind men, Paul now, or Saul of Tarsus as he still was, received both physical and spiritual sight, and this caused him to see both clearly as far as his own physical condition was concerned. And now, spiritually, he could see the truth as was revealed in Jesus. And you will notice that in response to that, he was baptized, he received meat, and then straight away in verse 20, he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Now if we bring the thoughts together back to Matthew chapter 9, if these two blind men physically could see again according to their faith, then from a spiritual point of view that would also apply. That we will either spiritually see clearly or otherwise according to our faith. And therefore, if we do not perceive clearly the position of the Lord Jesus, his great purpose and the gospel message that he has given to us, then obviously our faith is suspect. Because according to the faith, these two were to see clearly. So that is an exhortation to each and every one. Saul of Tarsus seems to bring the two thoughts together. But you'll notice in verse 30 of chapter 9 that immediately Jesus charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." We've seen that on many, many occasions. The Lord didn't want the publicity for the miracles. He didn't want people to respond to him purely for the things that he could do. He wanted them to accept the message that he was preaching. But you'll notice in verse 31, "But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country." Now, you'll find quite a lot of people will try and justify their action. We can imagine how excited, thankful, pleased they were, elated as to what the Lord had done for them. How long they've been blind, we're not told. But nevertheless, you can imagine if you'd had a physical ailment like that, master cured you, you'd want to tell everybody. You'd want to demonstrate how pleased you were for what this man had done for you. But whatever we think, they were wrong. The master had said to them, "Don't do it." And therefore they should, in accordance with his word, have not done it. Now again, we're not told whether there was any reaction to the situation. But I do believe that if their sight was cured because of their faith in verse 31 was now lacking. Because they did not obey. And therefore, although they might have had zeal for the things that he'd done, it was mistaken. And the master required obedience. And it makes me wonder, on the basis of verse 29, whether or not their faith now being lacking, they began to see not so clearly. And they realized the error of their ways. But whatever way we look at it, they should have done what the master had told them. And again, I believe a lesson for us, don't mistake zeal for obedience. So that was the miracle concerning the two blind men. And then straight away, in verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. So immediately there's one miracle after another. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." And the Pharisees again said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." Now obviously I don't think we need to go into verse 34 or the fact in verse 32 that he was a man possessed with the devil. We have seen this on numerous occasions. The one thing which we do need to just mention again, brothers and sisters, in verse 33 is that the master had compassion upon him and he was prepared to cure him. To the fact that the multitude had to say, "It was never so seen in Israel." Now he'd cured many. He'd just healed two blind men. Previously he'd raised somebody from the dead. But now when a dumb man was cured, they said it was never so seen in Israel. Now again, there can only be two explanations as I see this. Number one, They have seen a build-up of miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And therefore, the comment, it was never so seen in Israel, was because of the accumulation of miracles. Whether it was somebody dead, somebody blind, somebody dumb, the master seemed to have the power to cure them all. And therefore, against the background of it all, they said it was never so seen in Israel. Or secondly, there was something extraordinary concerning this one who was dumb, and because he could speak again. Can we just go back to Isaiah 35? Because as we saw that the prophecies in Isaiah foretold that the fact that Master would cure people of blindness, which was a cameo of what will be in the kingdom of God when all these diseases will be put to one side. In Isaiah chapter 35, we again see in verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then in verse 6, the lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be with grass, with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. Now I appreciate we would normally look at Isaiah 35 in the context of the kingdom, and I believe in its ultimate sense, when the wilderness and the solitary place shall blossom as the rose, then obviously it is applying to the kingdom. But as we have said, we do have a cameo in the ministry of the Lord, that he did open, verse 5, the eyes of the blind, he did open the ears of the deaf, the lame men did leap as an hart, and now the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And then notice the context. And in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Now I appreciate in the kingdom this will happen in a literal sense, but also in a spiritual sense. That the parched wilderness, that which was barren, that which was without fertility at all, will blossom again. And we're talking about people's minds. The drought which has existed, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the word of God. And therefore the refreshing dew from heaven, the rains which will come down upon the mown grass, will cause the parched ground to prosper again. But obviously, in a figure, that occurred at the time of the Master. The parched ground this time were the hearts and minds of the Jews. They were the barren ones. They were the ones who had been devoid of any truth, of any word, to enable them to grow and be fertile. And therefore I just wonder, and again throw it out for your consideration, against the background of verse 33 and the comment of Isaiah 35, and back in Matthew 9 verse 33, when they said it was never so seen in Israel, that if it wasn't the exclamation because of the accumulation of miracles, but it was specific now because of this one who had been dumb could now speak. I wonder if it was in the context there that the wilderness shall waters break out. That now for a period of time, the multitude who had thronged him were beginning to appreciate that the words that he said were indeed truth. And their barren, unfertile minds were beginning to receive the refreshment of the preaching of the gospel message. As if this one being able to speak again was the sort of, if I can use a colloquialism, the final clincher. The one which caused them to think, well, no, never a man could do these miracles except God be with him. They'd seen one after another, and they sort of wondered and wondered. And then suddenly, this last of the miracles performed at this time was now going to then get them to appreciate. And I think we can experience that from time to time. We have various things happen, and then suddenly something which may not have been as dramatic as something which has happened before, but sometime it's that last one which simply tips the balance and causes us to say, yes, that's what we have got to do. And I wonder, with the comment at the end of verse 33, whether that now the wilderness of their minds, waters were beginning to break forth, and the parched ground shall become fertile again. The Pharisees in verse 34 wanted to counteract it straight away. They said, he cast out devils through the prince of the devils, as if there was a groundswell now that the people were believing on him. And I wonder then, as we move on, that in verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. And I would suggest now that he is at the height of his popularity. He is at the very zenith of the people responding to him. And it would seem to have had the knock-on effect from verse 33. That not only now they brought everybody to him to be cured of their diseases, but he was preaching the gospel. And the word, not just the miracles, were having the effect upon the people. Because he was going to go on to say in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into the harvest. As if now he could see there was a reception to the word. That they weren't just coming because of the miracle working. They weren't just coming because they wanted the Lord to heal them of their diseases. But they now were acknowledging that this man was indeed the Messiah, the one sent from God, and the word that he was preaching was the one they wanted to listen to and to believe. So if that's the case, brothers and sisters, we find that before this was to happen, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, we find in verse 53, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues. Now, if you'd just like to keep your finger there and come to Mark chapter 6, I believe the chronology, which is seems supported by all the other authorities, would put this part of Matthew chapter 13 now immediately after the curing of the person who was dumb. Because in Mark chapter 6 you will notice that verse 1, he went out from thence and came to his own country and his disciples followed him, comes straight after the raising of Jairus' daughter. Because the back end of chapter 5 gives us the account of the raising of Jairus' daughter. I believe that Matthew adds the comment first that there were two other miracles. There was the miracle of the two blind men and the miracle of the dumb man. But before he was to send forth, before he was to go forth himself on a preaching effort throughout all the region, he firstly goes to his own town of Nazareth. And he was going to make an excursion back to his own place before verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9 takes place. And because we've seen before that Matthew is not suggesting he's in chronological order, I believe that Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 58, is equivalent to Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 6, and comes in between verse 34 and 35 of Matthew chapter 9. So if I can repeat that so that you can think about it, I try to give the evidence from Mark, that Mark chapter 6 verses 1 to 6 and Matthew chapter 13 verses 53 to 58 comes in between Matthew chapter 9 verse 34 and verse 35. In other words, the people were now turning. The dumb man being cured was almost the final push they needed to acknowledge him as Messiah. And therefore he was going to go round about the whole region of Galilee to cement that fact. But the first place he goes to was back to his own personal hometown of Nazareth. And that's where Matthew chapter 13 comes in and where Mark chapter 6 comes in. Now, if that is to be so, brothers and sisters, and I think if you think about it and look at, you know, compare the gospel record, you will find that it fits into the context of his ministry. When we look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54, when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom?" Now you'll notice he goes into the synagogue. Now go back to, or go forward in your Bibles, but back in time to Luke chapter 4. He'd been in the synagogue of Nazareth before. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he read, as we know, from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61, where he concluded in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And if you recall, this was the first occasion that he preached the truth after his return from the wilderness, where he had been tempted of the devil. He'd been baptized prior to this, when the Spirit of God had descended upon him. And John makes the point in his gospel, "Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is the Son of God." And the very first thing, the very first time he preached the gospel, was here in Luke chapter 4, when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now we saw that at the time. Now the reaction of the home people to him at that time was in verse 22. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And that was the reaction to them. "Is not this Joseph's son?" And therefore we find that he came to the ultimate in verse 28. I'm still in Luke 4. "That all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." So at that time, they wanted to kill him. And he departed from his own town. And he established himself rather at Nazareth, at Capernaum. But now, with his popularity, and I use that in the right sense, at its zenith, when people were now going to, having seen the many miracles, were now beginning to receive the word, he gives his hometown, Nazareth, another chance, another opportunity, that after this period of time, perhaps some from that place had been part of the multitude who had witnessed all these things, but nevertheless, the reputation, they would have heard by the report of others what had happened. He now goes back to his own town and goes into the synagogue again. So we come to Matthew chapter 13, and you will notice their reaction was exactly the same. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Exactly the same reaction. We're now sort of 18 months on in his ministry. He'd done so many things, he'd preached so many wonderful truths, and yet his hometown still could not receive him. And we shall see, as we've already indicated from Matthew chapter 9, the rest of Galilee were going to receive him. They were going to listen to him. They were going to receive the word. They were going to be one who appreciated the gospel that he preached, but not his hometown of Nazareth. Now, if we come back to Mark chapter 6, Mark adds a comment verse 2, we'll just get it in context. When the Sabbath day was come, notice it was the Sabbath day again, it was the Sabbath day in Luke 4 when he preached before, many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Now, are they implying there, of what they've heard and seen perhaps in other places, or was he curing in his hometown of Nazareth, in the very synagogue he was now preaching, the ones who were diseased, that they witnessed it for their own eyes, the mighty works which he was able to do? And then this is the comment we want to come to. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. It was not just a question they didn't believe. They were offended at him. To them, he was the stone of stumbling and rock of offence. And that's what the prophets had said. And they were completely and utterly offended at him. Now, again, we've quoted it before, but let's just remember Psalm 69. When in verse 8, the Master says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. And that's why in verse 4 of Mark chapter 6, after they said they were offended at him, he says, a prophet is not without honour, but is in his own country and amongst his own kin and in his own house. Perhaps familiarity breeded contempt. They'd seen him grown up. They knew his background. They just could not come to grips with the fact that this humble son of Mary and Joseph, as they assumed, could ever be the Messiah. And therefore he acknowledged the fact that although he'd come back the second time to his hometown of Nazareth, they could not believe that he was the Son of God. And therefore they treated him with total and utter contempt. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that at the forefront of all this was his own brethren. Because his own brethren did not believe on him. And when we saw a few classes ago, when they wanted to come and restrain him, accusing of him of being mad, they obviously had lost faith in that he was the Messiah. And John made the point that his brethren did not believe on him. And I wonder here now, with the very comments what the Master makes in verse 4, among his own kin that the people of the synagogue being urged on by his own brethren, his own half-brothers, came to the conclusion that he could not be who he said he was. Because if his own brethren were going to disown him, why should they believe him? And therefore, Lazarus, having witnessed so many remarkable things, could not believe. And we find that in verse 5, he could therefore do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. He marvelled because of their unbelief. And I think we can understand how the Master felt. And when his own family had now rejected him completely and utterly, and got his own, perhaps, near neighbours and friends who he had known from a child, they now turned upon him again. Perhaps at the beginning he could have understood it. He'd only just come out of the wilderness, he'd preached for the first time in their synagogue, they hadn't known who he was, they hadn't witnessed any miracles, he'd not had any background to him at all. Therefore in Luke chapter 4 it's perhaps understandable that they did not believe. But now, with all the evidence before them, he marvelled at their unbelief. And therefore he was to depart from the town of Nazareth, perhaps never more to return. And so we come back, brothers and sisters, to Matthew chapter 9. Because you remember at the end of verse 6, he went around about the villages teaching. And so this is where I believe that Matthew chapter 9 now picks up the record again, that having moved away from Nazareth, in verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So notice the emphasis, the preaching of the gospel was what was received, as well as the appreciation of he healing every sickness and every disease. And in verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion upon them. Now again, he marvelled at his hometown that they would not believe. But now he had compassion upon the multitude, because as he acknowledged, they were as sheep having no shepherd. Now we all know that that's a quotation, because I'm sure you've got it in your central margin, from Ezekiel 35. There's something which I find quite interesting, and you might the same, or you might have already considered it. Can we go back to Ezekiel 34 first? And just pick up the theme of the quotation. Ezekiel chapter 34. And it concerns, obviously, the shepherds of Israel. Now the actual quotation is taken from verse 5. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. So that's the point which the Lord's making. And he looked upon the multitude, the Jewish people, and he saw them, that they were in need of leadership, that they wanted feeding properly, that they wanted shepherding. And he saw them, a sheep, in that position, but having no shepherd. Exactly as Ezekiel 34 had said. Now let's read back, first of all, from verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with wool, but you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which is sick, neither have you bound up that which is broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Therefore, he says, they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And this is a marvellous prophecy, obviously, concerning the so-called leaders of Israel at the time.
the Pharisees, the Sadducees should have been the shepherds to Israel, feeding the flock of God. But they failed in their duty, and the comment was, in verse 2, they fed themselves. All they looked after was themselves. They couldn't care less about the little lambs and the sheep. Now, keep your finger there, and just come back to Numbers chapter 27. But because Moses knew that his demise was going to happen in Numbers chapter 27, and that he'd been the leader of his people who'd brought Israel out of Egypt and had taken them through the promised land. Taken them through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. And yet God had strictly said that he could not take them into the land. It was not allowed because of the error that he had made. We find in verse 15 of Numbers chapter 27 that Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd. So he prayed to God that God might grant unto Israel another shepherd instead of Moses. And so in verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, Take Joshua, he is going to be the shepherd instead of you. And the very things that Moses prayed for in verse 17 is the very action of a shepherd with sheep. Go out before them, that they might go in before them, lead them out and bring them in. And you will notice that in verse 16, in addressing the Almighty, he speaks of him as the God of the spirits of all flesh, of all mankind. Because, of course, the Spirit returns unto our Maker. And therefore he's saying, the very God of all mankind, set a man over the congregation who is to be proven to be a good shepherd of the sheep. And Joshua, on that occasion, was chosen. Now Israel, at the time of Messiah, was without a sheep, without a shepherd. So when we come back to Ezekiel chapter 34, and it's interesting if you read through Ezekiel chapter 34, the comments which were to be made concerning the shepherds of Israel, but in verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 34, he said, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. So God was going to appoint for Israel the one true shepherd of the sheep. Therefore, you know the quotation better than I do in John's Gospel and chapter 10, where the Master speaks of himself as the true shepherd. Remember John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So the very promise of God in Ezekiel 34 verse 23 was going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who obviously will tend and feed his sheep. Ezekiel 34 is still future. John chapter 10 was still future. The Lord Jesus Christ was not at that point in time going to be literally the good shepherd of the sheep. Obviously, in an ultimate sense, he was and still is. But at that time, he was not going to be acknowledged by them, neither was it going to be his work, as the good shepherd of the sheep. And he was to entrust that responsibility to his disciples. Because when we come back to Matthew chapter 9, we find in verse 37 that changing the simile somewhat, the analogy, he goes from shepherd and sheep to harvest and labourers. And therefore he says in verse 37, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. So what happens in chapter 10 and verse 1? He called unto him 12 disciples and he sends them in verse 6 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the shepherds of Israel at that time were going to be the apostles. It was going to be the 12 disciples whom he had chosen who were going to take on the responsibility at that point in time as the shepherds to the sheep. Now he was the chief one, he was the good shepherd, but he was not going to be directly involved at that time in shepherding the sheep. We shall see that a bit later. And therefore the responsibility was given to the apostles. Because the master knew that at that time the sheep would not respond to the shepherd's voice. And within 18 months they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so the responsibility of shepherding the flock continued with the apostles. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we know that many sheep did come into the fold. For the Master already spoke in John chapter 10 that he had other sheep which were not of that fold, of the Jewish fold. And the apostles' responsibility as good true shepherds were to gather in sheep from that fold also. The fold, of course, being the Gentiles. So when we come to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 5, First Epistle of Peter, chapter 5, we know the words well, but again, think of it in this context. Verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock, so that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of life, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now you can link with that John chapter 21, when he speaks to Peter on three occasions about feeding my sheep, feeding the sheep. And therefore it was the responsibility both to the Jewish sheep and the Gentile sheep for the disciples, the apostles, to be primarily involved with the shepherding of the sheep. Now Peter is taking the thought and extending it to the elders of his day, and I would suggest to us today, because there is a responsibility for shepherds to still look after the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ is not here. The chief shepherd, the good shepherd, has not yet physically again come back to take care of his sheep. He will soon. He didn't take care of them directly during his ministry. It was the responsibility of his apostles. Neither is it his responsibility directly today. He's chosen others of the ecclesia today who are described by the Apostle Peter here as being examples to the flock to look after them. Now you'll notice in verse 2 of Peter 1 Peter 5 when he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, etc. Can I read from a more modern translation? You might get the gist of what Peter was saying, I believe, more powerfully. When he says, be shepherds of the flock of God that is entrusted to you. Watch over it, not simply as a duty, but gladly. Because God wants it. Not for sordid money, but you are eager to do it. And the reason they're eager to do it is because God wants it done, and therefore they want to please him. And therefore the apostle tells us who is exhorting. Verse 1, the elders who are among you. And I believe, although we have not got spirit-gifted elders, we have still a responsibility amongst the elders of our community today, the fathers in Israel, to use another term, to ensure that this flock are shepherded. There is a need to look after the little lambs, not to divide, but to collect them all into the fold. Not, remember Ezekiel 34, to feed themselves. It's not because they then get into their own little cliques and sort of expound to themselves as much information and knowledge as they can. The responsibility is to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep. And therefore, wherever they're to be found, one shepherd, as you know, would leave the 99 sheep in the fold and go out and find the sheep, the lamb that was missing. And therefore, I believe we have got a responsibility to dissipate the truth that we believe, the life that we live, to try and be an influence to others that they may also see the necessity of being part of this wonderful household, this fold, as he could put, of the sheep with the shepherds. Now, if we come back to Matthew chapter 9, there's another point that I'd like us to think about. Matthew chapter 9, remember the master changes the simile from the sheep and the shepherd to verse 37, the harvest and the labourers. And therefore verse 36, I would suggest, is in the context of the household, of the context of those who are of the fold of Israel. Whereas verse 37 and verse 38 is of the harvest worldwide, as it were, the harvest of the Gentiles. And we're going to see that he was to first of all send 12 apostles out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but then he was going to appoint 70 more to go forward to take in the greater harvest. So there's a responsibility to the ecclesia, and there is a responsibility to the world. The one is spoken of as the sheep, the other as the harvest in the field. And therefore, we've looked at the one briefly. Let's just look at the other, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We know context again, that Uzziah, in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah received a vision of glory. And he saw the seraphim. And he saw work which had to be done in causing Israel to see the error of their ways. But in verse 5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of an unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So the first point of verse 5 had now been taken care of. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips, but he'd been cleansed. He'd been sanctified. But he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. They likewise had got to be cleansed. They likewise had got to receive the grace of the Lord, and they'd got to be educated in divine things. And therefore in verse 8, in context of the people of unclean lips, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" There's the harvest. Where are the labourers? And Isaiah responded, "Here am I, send me." And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, in the context of Matthew chapter 9, and with the spirit of Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." We don't delegate the responsibility. We've all got the responsibility of reminding people of their unclean lips. That every end of an age has seen a tremendous witness for the truth. Take Noah's day. Noah was told to preach for 120 years, and although his reception was virtually nil, the apostle reminds us by his preaching he condemned the world because he left them in no doubt. He left them in no doubt whatsoever as to what was going to happen. We come to the end of another age in AD 70, the last days of Judah's commonwealth. And the apostles went throughout the world preaching the gospel to testify to them of what was going to happen. And we live at the end of an age. And therefore I believe it's a responsibility individually and ecclesially to say, here am I, a willing labourer, to go forth and testify to people that even if they don't respond today, they have no excuse about what's going to happen upon this earth. And they might glorify God in the day of visitation. So we're going to take up this theme next time, God willing, because in chapter 10 of Matthew, the Master now sends forth his shepherds. And then we're going to see he sends forth his labourers. And we're going to see the specific instructions and requirements that he laid upon them as an example and an exhortation to us as to what we should be doing in these days.